Well, good evening. Once again, church, it is good for us to open up the Word of God, to sit under the Word of God, to be taught by God through the preaching of His Word. As I've said to you before, I am under the discipline of the Word with you. And so it is my delight to preach the Word of God to you. It is my life tonight to open up the book of Genesis, as we consider Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. So I would invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. I do hope, as we have made our way down the road in this series on Trinity and creation, that it has been an encouragement to you. We live in a world that is very confused about the God of creation. We live in a world where people fundamentally do not believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days. This is true of many people that confess Christ, many people that name the name of Christ. And so we need to be very clear in our understanding about what the Bible teaches as to who God is and how He created the world. And so again, this is an important subject for us to study. Again, as we've made our way down the road, last Lord's Day, we looked at the Bible's first word. We looked at Genesis 1:1 through verse 2. We saw that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, the earth was formless and void. The original creation was unseparated. It was uninhabited. This evening, we will give our attention to, again, to this great text as we continue on to see God's formation, His filling, His giving of habitation to His original creation. And so we'll open this up this evening by reading Genesis 1:1 through 2:4. And so let's consider the Word of God together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them and after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Amen. This is the word of God. I'm sure that some of you are probably like me in that you are list makers. In fact, I know a number of you well enough to know that this is true of you. You probably, like me, start your Monday out by sitting down and making a list. You begin by making a list of things that you want to accomplish throughout the week. And like you, I sit down at the end of each week and I begin checking off the boxes. And I'm often disappointed with myself as to how little I have accomplished according to my original list. Again, maybe this is true of you. Well, here in Genesis 1, God accomplishes all that He intends to accomplish in the space of 6 days. He accomplishes creation. God creates and He forms and He fills. He gives life and breath to all things that exist. And so, God rested on the seventh day. As we said during our Sunday school hour today, God didn't rest because He was tired. He did not rest because He was tired, but as we will see, He rested for a divine example to show us the pattern of the Christian life, which is to work 6 and rest 1. And so He gives us a great example here. Though our work is often deficient, God's work is never deficient. God declares His work to be good here in creation. In fact, He repeats this phrase 7 times. Again, He calls His creation good. And so as we come to see the truth of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2 this evening, we need to contemplate the Creator. We need to understand that God did create all things in the space of 6 days. We need to not be confused about the truth of God's Word, what it says here, and how this understanding of creation is supported elsewhere in the Scripture. Again, we live in a world that's very confused about creation. It's very confused about who God is. But we must not be confused. We must have a clear understanding of the truth of God's Word. And in doing so, we will contemplate the Creator. We will see that He is good, and all that He does, as the psalmist says, He is good. And so we want to consider the goodness of God even as He declares His creation to be good. Let's begin this evening by seeing what the text says. In the first place, we see 6 days stated. 6 days stated. As I've said to you, it's important for us to remember that when we read Genesis 1, we are reading a straightforward historical account of God's supernatural work. That's what we are reading when we read the book of Genesis. As one author says, Genesis 1 is not describing natural processes, but supernatural activity. God created the heavens and the earth. He brought all things into existence by the word of His power. We believe this to be true. Again, it's a supernatural account of God's work. For example, the formation of light prior to the formation of the sun should give us no pause in our faith. Why? Because creation is God's supernatural work. It is His supernatural, powerful activity. As we will see, one aspect of supernatural creation is that God creates things to be mature. And so again, we understand all of this as we come this evening to consider the various days of creation. God created all things in a period of six sequential days, which are described for us here in the account of Genesis 1. And so let me briefly give you just an overview of these 6 days as we begin to make our way through the text. On each of the 6 days, we can observe something of a formula. And what's the formula that we see? God calls forth creation, it is described for us, and then God calls it good. And so this is the pattern that we see in each of these creation days. And so let's begin with day 1, verses 3 through 5. God created the light and separated it from the darkness. God said, "Let there be light." Who has such power but our God? Who can do this by His sovereign decree but our God, to call things into existence? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And this here, on day 1, is the first of a series of 3 separations. God separates day and night. He separates waters above and below, and God separates sky and land. So this is the first in a series of 3 separations. On day 2, we find this in verses 6 through 8. God created the expanse in the midst of the waters and separated the waters. There is a separation of water above and below. And I think this refers to the clouds of the sky and the earthly waters. There is a separation of water above and below. On day 3, in verses 9 through 13, God separated the lower waters of the earth. And of course, by the separation of waters, God created the boundary of land. God created the boundary of land. Likewise, on this day, God created every kind of vegetation to spring forth from the land. On day 4, verses 14 through 19, God creates the luminaries. The sun and the moon are the 2 great lights that are described for us in verse 16. And then, of course, there's this great tag on the end of verse 16, and God also made the stars. Think about that statement for just a moment, right? It's just sort of tagged on to the end of verse 16, and God made the stars. Do not the heavens declare the glory of God? When you go out on a clear night and you look up into the heavens, do you reflect upon the glory of God as the psalmist instructs us to do in Psalm 19? It is good to do, isn't it? It is good to consider all that God has made. And of course, as the text tells us, these lights separated the day from the night. And they serve as a sign for us of seasons and days and years. On day 5, verses 20 through 23, God created sea creatures and winged creatures of every kind. God created every kind of fish and birds. He even created the great sea monsters. What those are, we must leave to the mystery of God. On day 6, verses 24 through 31, God created animals and God created man. God brought forth every creeping thing and beast on the earth. And notice with me Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God's special creation, the crown of creation, God creating man. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we see man as God's special creation. Again, the crown of his creation. Man is different. He is distinct from all other created things. The animals are not described as being made or created in the image of God. Man is God's special creation. He was to reflect God's glory by bearing his image. And as we get into the series on Trinity and creation, we will have a dedicated sermon to understanding the image of God. And that is such an important doctrinal point, not only in our confession, but throughout the Bible. Adam was to reflect God's glory by bearing his image. And when we consider Genesis chapter 2, we understand that it looks back at the creation of man and likely fills in the details of man's creation in Genesis 1. Genesis 2:7 tells us that Adam was created from the dust of the ground. He was created from the dust of the ground. And that God planted a garden in the east in Genesis 2, 8 through 15, and he placed Adam there. Adam was given the kingly duty of dominion. He was given the responsibility of keeping and cultivating that which God had given him in the garden. And so we might say that not only was Adam a prophet, a priest, and a king, typologically, but Adam could also be considered the world's first gardener and zookeeper. Likewise, God gave Adam the priestly probationary command to not eat of the tree. He gave Adam a covenant of works. He gave him a command that he was to obey. And of course, as we know, Adam failed in that command, making a way for the second Adam to come and to fix what Adam broke, to restore that which was destroyed by the first Adam. And of course, after Adam's creation, God made a helper for Adam in giving him a wife, Eve, gave him a helpmate, one who would be taken from his side, who would be at his side. Again, as Paul writes, we are reminded here that it is our God who gives life and breath to all things. And so here we see God's perfect creation. Based on this overview of the 6 days, how should we define a day? That's an important question when you come to Genesis chapter 1. How should we define a day? What is the biblical definition of a day? Well, let me quote one Old Testament commentator. He says this: whenever the word day is used in Scripture with a number, it always refers to a regular day. Let me say that again. Whenever the word day is used in Scripture with a number, it always refers to a regular day. There are more than 200 Old Testament occurrences of this construction that we find over and over again in Genesis 1. And each one of those Old Testament constructions refers to a 24-hour period. Interesting, isn't it? Furthermore, a day of creation is defined as morning and evening. Likewise, when this morning and evening construction is used, it refers to a normal 24-hour period. Again, we see this just by surveying the Old Testament. This is the common thread that runs through the Old Testament. And so here we have it. We have 6 days clearly stated. Now, let's consider in the second place 6 days supported. We have it stated in Genesis 1, but we need to also see where this understanding of creation in 6 days is supported in the Word of God. Where else do we find teaching about God creating all things in the space of 6 days? Turn with me to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as you're turning there, you know that this is one of the two texts in which we are given the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And of course, you're probably asking yourself, why are we turning to the law to understand something about creation? Well, let's look at verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And I want you to notice what God gives to Moses with regard to the Sabbath. Notice what is said about the law, picking up in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see how creation is revealed to us in the fourth commandment. Now, who gave the law of God to Moses on Mount Sinai? God did. God gave the law of Moses to Moses. As one author writes, Exodus 28 through 11, is a divine commentary on the days of creation. This is God giving the law to Moses, commenting to Moses on creation, commenting to us on creation. As a preacher, as a pastor, one of my favorite tools is the use of a good commentary. Well, here we have divine commentary. We have God telling us exactly what creation means. So again, this is very helpful. This is very important for us to understand. Again, we ask the question in coming to Exodus 20, why did God create in the space of 6 days? Well, we've already answered this question, haven't we? It's for divine example. It's to show us the pattern of the Christian life. Again, to work six and to rest one. And this, of course, is picked up not only by the Old Testament authors, again, who are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also by all the New Testament authors. We see that Psalm 92 is a song for the Sabbath day. The prophet Isaiah reminds us to call the Sabbath a delight, that it's the best of all days. And it is identified as a day, a 24-hour period. And so the biblical authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit, they understand creation as having taken place in the space of 6 days. And so again, we see our case supported here as we consider who God is, as we consider that indeed He did create in the space of 6 days. We find the same thing in the teaching of our Lord. Earlier, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 was read for us. I won't have you turn there, but just consider a summary of the text. In that great text, the Pharisees accused our Lord's disciples of doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath. They were attempting to trap Jesus. They were attempting to trap His disciples. Because again, they were gaining influence. People were beginning to follow them. And what does Jesus do? But He points the Pharisees back to the law of Moses. He points them back to the law. Our Lord refutes His enemies by correcting their misunderstanding of the law. He's teaching them how to properly interpret the law of God. And in His dealing with the Sabbath, our Lord does not dismiss the Sabbath. He says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Let me teach you what is right. Let me interpret it and help you to understand it. You see, our Lord believed in the Sabbath. He was a Sabbath practitioner, if you will. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so again, in that text, we have our Lord giving His own commentary on the lawfulness of the Sabbath, on Exodus 20, and on the days of creation by virtue of His understanding of the law. And so again, when we read the Scripture, it is clear that creation took place in 6 days in a 24-hour period with God resting on the seventh day. This is the clear teaching and testimony of the Word of God. And again, we need to be clear on this. We need to understand this because we live in an age of such confusion about creation and about how to understand and interpret the book of Genesis. Consider with me in the third place that God is the most good creator. God is the most good creator. God's creation, completed in 6 days, as we've already said, is declared good 7 times in Genesis chapter 1. Creation is good in that it is beautiful, in that it serves God's intended purpose. Yes, the earth is cursed in that man will toil in his labor. Even after the fall, the goodness of creation isn't destroyed. See, God declared His creation good. It is good. It is still good. It displays God's goodness. He is the most good creator. Let's look at Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1, verse 31. And again, as we see the end of the 6 days, I want you to notice what the text says. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. This was God's judgment upon all that He had made. It was very good. Now let's turn to Psalm 119:68. Psalm 119 and verse 68. Preached a sermon last year on this very short verse. And it's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible because it summarizes very important and deep truth for us. It tells us who God is, and it tells us what God does in His work. Psalm 119:68. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. I think I said this to you last year, but this, brothers and sisters, is a verse worth memorizing. Commit this to memory. It says something important to us about who God is and the quality and the nature of his work. You are good and do good, teaching your statutes. God is good according to his nature. He is goodness itself. He is goodness itself. He does not acquire goodness, but he is the fullness of his being. He is good. As Brockle writes, the goodness of God is his loveliness, his benign character, his sweetness, his friendliness, kindness. It is his generosity. God is good. God is eternally, infinitely, immutably, independently good. This is who he is, you see. And creation reveals that to be true. God is good also in that he is morally perfect. There is no unrighteousness. There is no imperfection in him. There is no corruption with God. There is no injustice with God. He cannot increase or decrease in his goodness. There is no defect in him of any kind. And not only that, but God is good in that he communicates his goodness to creatures. Isn't that what creation is? It is the God who is good, communicating his goodness to us by creating us and by making a way of salvation for us. God cannot receive goodness, but indeed he communicates it. He shows us his goodness. He extends his goodness to us. In the light of God's communicated goodness, I believe that this phrase, "You God are good," is an abbreviated form of a longer Old Testament creed. Creed or statement of belief. And in Psalm 118, which is just next door to Psalm 119:68, we see that we are called upon to give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good, and his loving kindness is forever. His love is everlasting towards those who fear him. This is the common refrain of Holy Scripture. We find this creed being repeated over and over again in the Old Testament at very important times in redemptive history. And that's not a coincidence. Again, Psalm 118, a great messianic psalm. The psalm calling upon Israel to give thanks to the Lord. For us, calling upon us as the church, as the Israel of God, to give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. He is good, and he does good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. It's repeated over and over again in Psalm 118. And we need to be reminded of this, don't we, brothers and sisters? We need to be reminded that we are to give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. He is the good creator. He is our good and kind and gracious redeemer. He has sent his son for us and for our salvation. And so I would ask you the question, are you thankful for God's goodness? Are you thankful for his goodness? As you contemplate creation, as you think about God's kindness and his graciousness and his mercy in sending his son, are you thankful for his goodness? Do you recognize his goodness in creation and providence and redemption? Do you see it? Do you believe it? Do you understand it? And are you responding the right way, as the psalmist calls upon us to do? Are you giving thanks to the Lord for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ? You see, God has dealt with us far more kindly than we deserve, hasn't he? Far more kindly than we deserve. We wake up every day alive and we know this to be true. God has dealt kindly with us. And especially for those of us who know Christ, he has dealt far more kindly with us than we deserve. As creation reveals and our Lord confirms, God is good, and we are not. We know this to be true about ourselves, don't we? Turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. This is the account of the rich young ruler. And most of you are probably very familiar with this text. Consider the rich young ruler's question to Jesus. Verse 16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. The young man asks, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Isn't this so oftentimes a question of the unbeliever? What good thing, what good work must I do to receive eternal life? But this isn't the solution, is it? You must look to another. You must look to another's good works. You see, this young man, this rich young ruler in this text, believed that he could earn eternal life by virtue of his good works. But Jesus pointed something out very important to him. He pointed out to him that the scripture teaches that no one is good but God alone. There is no one good. In wisdom, our Lord gives the young man a test. He tells him to go and to sell his possessions. Let's see how good you really are. Go and sell your possessions and come and follow me. And what happens? The young man was very dismayed because he went away, for he owned many possessions. He didn't want to give up his property. He didn't want to give up his riches to follow Jesus. And the rich young ruler, he showed his lack of goodness. He showed us what Paul tells us is true in Romans chapter 3, that there is no one who is good, not even one. Apart from Christ, dear unbeliever, you are lacking in goodness. God's goodness in redemption has not yet been communicated to you, and you need his goodness. You need his mercy. Again, as we saw in the case of the rich young ruler, to do good, one must first receive another's goodness, another's righteousness, another's perfect obedience by faith. You must be made good by repentant faith in Christ. For God alone is good, and God alone is able to save. Only he can do this. And so we, like the psalmist, must not be satisfied as we consider these things. We must not be satisfied with our present knowledge of God. Again, if we go back to Psalm 119:68, we see that the psalmist has a desire to know more of God. For he says, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. See, the goal of studying creation is not so that we might sound smarter to our friends. That's not the goal of why we study creation. It's not just so that we might obtain more knowledge. Yes, this is important. It is good for us to grow in our knowledge of God. That's part of the process of sanctification. But we desire to know more of God's goodness in Christ because this is good in itself. This is good in itself to know God, to understand who he is, and to understand that he himself is our highest good. He is our portion. He ought to be our greatest desire, that we would know him and be known by him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we consider these things, as we consider creation, as we consider who God is, as we consider who we are in light of who God is, we are made more aware of ourselves. We are made more aware. We are made more spiritually thankful. We are made more spiritually happy and content, knowing more of our peace and our rest and our security. They are in the one who is goodness itself. They are in the God of all creation. And so we are comforted by these things. Again, creation reminds us that we must have a deep understanding of God's goodness. We must seek out this understanding. We see it in God's creation of all things in the space of 6 days, and we certainly see it in God's sending of the Son to provide us redemption through Christ. Listen to what Gill says as he writes about God. Essentially, originally, and only good, and the fountain of all goodness to his creatures, who does good to all men in a providential way, and especially to his own people, to whom he is good in a way of special grace and mercy, in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even he is good to them and does good to them. When he afflicts them, he makes their afflictions work for their good, either temporal, spiritual, or eternal. God is essentially and originally good, and he is most good to us. He is the most good creator to us in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins and to offer us redemption if we would but turn from our sin and believe in him. And so we see God as our good creator, even as we contemplate that God has created all things in the space of 6 days. And so contemplate the goodness of God. Consider the goodness of God in creating in the space of 6 days. For the comfort of your own soul, you need to be reminded that God is your creator. You need to be reminded that God is your good creator. And so be quickened and motivated in your love for God, because he is good, as the psalmist says, and all that he does is good. And so give thanks to the Lord, our creator, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Amen.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in creation, for showing us something of your goodness in that you create in the space of 6 days. Oh God, we desire to worship you. We desire to give you glory. And so would you help us in this way, even as we continue on in worship. We pray that we would know more deeply your goodness, that we would know more deeply of your goodness for us as our Creator and our Redeemer. We thank you for the truth of your word. Would you implant it deeply into our hearts, that we would be conformed further to the image of Christ. We pray all these things for the glory of your great name. Amen.